is a literary quiz for you, a literary question for you to think about. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. So the question for you is, what is the connection between that quotation and our reading this morning? Don't answer now. Put that in the back of your minds, and I will answer the question later on. Anybody happen to know? No, not so far. Okay. So we've embarked here with Paul on what is known as his second missionary journey. He set out from Jerusalem to visit places that he'd been to before, and he went in order to encourage the new believers. But he was taking with him the very important decisions that had been made at the Council of Jerusalem. And that council had met together because of the issue of what to do about Gentiles who were coming into Christian faith and becoming part of this new church alongside the Jews. And part of the debate amongst the original Jewish converts was about whether the Gentiles had to, in effect, become Jews before they could become Christians. And what that would mean was that they had to come under the law of Moses before they could then be saved and become Christians. And for male Jews, the sign of coming under the law of Moses was circumcision. So that's what they've been arguing about. And Paul and his missionary companion Barnabas had argued strongly that this could not be the case. Salvation was for Jews and Gentiles alike and did not require this knowledge of the law of Moses. And they also said, look what's happened when we've gone to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have come to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come upon them just as it has done for us Jewish converts. And Peter, who of course had to go through his own experience of this and opening his mind to all of this, he supported that line. And after some discussion and prayer and consulting the scriptures, that was the decision of the apostles, the council in Jerusalem. So this is what Paul and Barnabas were planning to take out to the churches. And it was great news for the growing church, because Jews and Gentiles could now come together as equals within the Church of Christ. So with that background, we come to this intriguing passage. It's intriguing because it seems to raise more questions than it gives answers. And I think we in the church want to know more about all this because of what it says about what happens with the churches that Paul and the others visit. These churches, unlike what we see in our own country, these churches were increasing in numbers daily. Now, we want a bit of that. It's a problem we would love to have, is it not? So we want to know how they did it. And here, we're reading about what Paul and his companions did. But there doesn't seem to be enough detail here to tell us how we should go and do likewise. It's clear that they would be guided to go towards Philippi, but we want to know, how did the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in Asia? How did the Spirit of Jesus not allow them to go into Bithynia? And then when Paul saw this vision of the man from Macedonia, how did he know he was from Macedonia? Well, wouldn't it be easier to run the church if we knew exactly how the Holy Spirit communicated with Paul, so we could then look for the same things? Well, I don't know if any of you were following the General Assembly this last week, but if you were, or if you've seen any of the reports about it, you'll know that it's been quite a week of decisions. And these decisions, if they're followed through, will make really significant changes to the Church of Scotland in years to come. I wasn't there this year, but I did follow some of it on the webcasts, and I read the daily updates. Our own Minister Neil did a great job in his Ministry's Council report, which was really inspiring, as it always is with Neil. But that wasn't where the big action was this year. The Assembly was much more about major structural and constitutional changes. These changes to try to make the church fit for its calling in the 21st century, when we have a much reduced membership, much reduced income, and within the context of a rapidly changing society in our nation. The debates that I did watch were serious and well-informed, and there seemed to be a real recognition, some would say at last, that things can't carry on as they have been before. These were difficult issues that the commissioners had to wrestle with. But wouldn't it have been a lot easier for them if they'd been able to say, the Holy Spirit has prevented us from taking that particular course of action, but instead, one of us has had a vision that we should do this. And to prove the point, they would be able to quote from Acts chapter 16 and say, we have been guided in exactly the same way that Paul and the rest of them were guided by the Holy Spirit then. But life doesn't seem to be like that. The Christian life doesn't seem to be like that. Now, people often say that it's only when they look back on how things turned out for them in their lives, it's only then that they can see where the guidance of the Holy Spirit really affected them, blocking off things which would not, in the end, have been good for them, and channeling them into better things. And I wonder if that's how Luke saw these events, because Luke was there. Did you notice the subtle change which took place, or maybe not so subtle change, which took place in verse 10, about halfway through the reading? Luke changes the subject of his sentences. Up until then, it is they went, they knew, they attempted, and so on. And then in this verse, he writes, when he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. So, we can see that Luke had joined the party in Troas and must have heard from them how they'd ended up there. And as they explained it to them, what had happened to them in the journey, and now they knew about Paul's vision, it maybe became obvious that what had happened to them along the way in the lead-up was not just bad luck, but the hand of the Holy Spirit. There are certain times I can look back and I see things in a different light now. What had been at the time frustrating, incomprehensible even, about things I wasn't able to do, now makes sense, because I can see that without those doors closing, other doors could not have opened for me. And I'm sure you'll feel the same about things in your own life that have happened to you. But the way these things happen is different each time, it's different for each one of us, and it depends on the circumstances of the occasion. I think that's why Luke doesn't go into detail. He doesn't want us to apply a rule here, but just to appreciate that the Spirit does lead, and so we can expect that kind of thing to happen in our own lives. Why couldn't they preach the word in Asia? Well, maybe, we don't know, maybe there had been some civil unrest and the Roman authorities have banned all public meetings. Or maybe it was just that each of them, as they prayed privately, felt strongly that the Holy Spirit was advising them not to do that. And the same when they got near to Bithynia. The details of that don't matter now. But the call to go across the sea to Macedonia was different. Paul was given a vision. Now, I know people who do get messages from God in their dreams in this kind of way. And I trust their judgment because I've seen the results. So I know it's perfectly possible for someone to see a vision and to know as they see that vision exactly what it means. But how would this rule work? How would this work if we tried to apply it as a rule? To make these kind of things the way that we would know for sure if we should start some new ministry. We'll just say that the Kirk session here had a proposal before them to set up a weekly mother and toddler group to be put into the Ballinlulli Hall. And one of the elders said, no, we can't do that until one of us has had a vision of a mother saying, please start up a group for us and our children. Well, usually things are not that clear cut, are they? Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can't make our rules for the work of the Spirit and expect the Spirit to obey. The Spirit does not work like that. Now, there's a story told of a group of formerly blind people who got together and they were discussing how Jesus had healed them. I don't know if I've told you this story before. One of the problems about being around a place for a while is that you can't be sure what you've told congregation. The great thing about when you move to a new area, all your anecdotes and things are fresh and you can use them again without worry. But anyway, I'll take the risk that you've heard this one before. So this group of people healed by Jesus of blindness were all getting together. And one of them said, well, what happens is that Jesus touches your eyes and then he pronounces you healed. And they said, no, he doesn't touch you at all. He just says the word and you can see again. Another said, no, that's not right. What he does is he spits in your eyes. Rubbish, said another. He certainly didn't do that to me. Another said, no, you're all wrong. What he does is he spits on the ground and makes a paste of mud. And he smears that on your face, and then you have to go and wash it off. And another said, no, there's no mud involved in it at all. So these people divided into the touchites and the non-touchites, the spitites and the non-spitites, the mudites and the non-mudites. And so the first denominations were formed. But that's what happens if you take an example of something and make it into a rule. And so it can be with the work of the Holy Spirit. But even so, we might be thinking, Paul and his friends had it easier than us because it was all so clear for them. Well, was it really? Look at what actually happened before this part, this start, at the end of chapter 15. Read about what happened, where Paul is saying to Barnabas, Barnabas had been with him on these missionary journeys, his close companion, his trusted companion. And Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So that's the plan that Paul has in his mind. But it didn't go to Paul's plan at all. From the very beginning, things went wrong. Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, the young John Mark, with them. But Paul certainly didn't want to. He felt that Mark had let them down on an earlier trip when Mark had bailed out and gone home. So here's what happened. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. So here we have these two close companions arguing very strongly, and so much so that they couldn't even go off together, so they set off in opposite directions. No doubt stormed off in opposite directions. This is how Paul's second missionary journey began. Not some scene of holiness where they all went out like this and very prayerfully. He stormed off in a rage to start his second missionary journey. So the plan had already gone wrong. He wasn't with the person that he was expecting to be. Well, after that, things did improve with the visits that Paul and Silas made to the new churches. It was going quite well. But then Paul's faced with a dilemma. He's introduced to this young disciple, Timothy, that we heard about, and he sees in Timothy the potential of somebody who could be a real preacher and a church planter. But there's a problem. Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, and he hadn't been brought into the Jewish faith. Now, not long before, Paul, as you remember, had been arguing at the Council of Jerusalem that there was no problem at all for Christians if they hadn't been brought up in the Jewish faith. And indeed, he was saying it was quite wrong to require Gentile believers to come under the law of Moses. And in his letters, you can read some very strong words that he had on this subject. So, why did he have poor Timothy circumcised at all? Wasn't this downright hypocrisy on Paul's part? Well, the reason was that Paul was seeing Timothy as his protege, who'd be able to carry on the work that he'd been doing. And Paul's ministry was clearly to the Jews and the Gentiles. You remember what he used to do? Whenever he arrived in a city, he would go to the synagogue if there was one. And he would preach there first. And only if they wouldn't hear him would he go off elsewhere. So if Timothy was going to do as he did, he would have to be able to go to the synagogues. He couldn't do that unless he was a circumcised Jew. So that's why he did it. But it must have put Paul in a bit of a quandary. Paul had a tendency to see things in black and white. And suddenly here he's faced with a grey area. And rather than being inflexibly legalistic, Paul took the chance of being criticised. And he did what would be of most benefit to the proclamation of the gospel. Well, now, having gone over part of the route of the first missionary journey, Paul and Silas then had the next part of the plan, which was to press on into new areas. And heading west, they must have thought that a good area to preach in would be this area known as Asia. It's actually the central part of Turkey, the bit that's not in Europe, if you know what I mean. That's really what Asia, what they called Asia then. It's quite a big part of the world. But although they passed through it, for some reason they were not able to preach there. And then they thought, well, let's go north into Bithynia and preach there. But no, that was blocked off to them for some reason, in some way. And instead they seem to be channeled down to the coast at Troas. And that's the name comes from the ancient city of Troy, which is nearby the city of Troas, the port. And only then, once they got there, were they summoned across the sea into Macedonia. So they arrived in the port of Neapolis, but they didn't stop there, but went on to Philippi. Well, why Philippi? Another detail we aren't told as to why particularly they went there, but there are some hints about it. It was no ordinary city. It was a Roman colony, as we're told. That gave it a very special status. Those who lived there, who were born there, would become Roman citizens. So it was like a bit of Rome, but in a different land. That's the status that it had. And it had an interesting history. So here we go back to that quotation. Did anybody know where it comes from?
Julius Caesar.
Julius Caesar is correct, yes. So we're Shakespeare, Julius Caesar. Very well done, Andrew. So do you know the connection between this and the reading?
No.
Well, I think it could be a good mark for knowing that it's Julius Caesar for kickoff. Well, it was actually, these were words that were said by Brutus to Cassius, Act 4, Scene 3, and it was just before the battle between the forces of Brutus and Cassius and the forces of Mark Antony and Octavius, and that battle took place at Philippi. So, that's what the connection is. So it's all there in Shakespeare, but he was following reasonably close to the historical events. So that's really why this place has become a Roman colony. It had that great significance. That battle was in 42 BC. And Octavius thereafter made it a colony, and it became a place of settling for retired soldiers. It was also important because it was in a vital route, the Via Egnatia. And it was important for agriculture, there was a gold mine nearby, and also a famous medical school, perhaps the place where Luke himself had been taught medicine. So it was a key place for the spread of the gospel. But having hurried there, remember they went immediately across to go to Macedonia, they hurried there, but then they stopped and they waited. Where was the man in the vision? They rushed there in response to that vision, but now they waited. And I can imagine the others saying to Paul every day, "Have you seen him yet? Where is he?" But there was no sign of him, whoever he was. Well, there can't be many Jews in that city because it only took 10 to establish a synagogue, and that's where Paul would have gone on the Sabbath. But instead, he goes down to a place of prayer beside the river. A mile and a half out of Philippi, the river Ganges. And he finds there this group of women, and particularly Lydia, not even a Jewess, but a Gentile God-fearer, God-worshipper. But she wasn't a native of this area. She came from Thyatira, a city in Asia, where they had not been able to preach. So you see, nothing was really going to plan at all, at least not to the plan of Paul and his companions. Instead of their plans, the gospel was brought to what we now call Europe, though of course they could never have seen that significance in their time. And after that, Lydia became the first Christian convert in Europe. But she was a migrant into Europe. What an interesting thought. Paul and Silas, as you remember, ended up in prison because after this incident, they came across a slave girl who had a demon and she was being exploited by her owners as a fortune teller. And Paul cast that demon out of this slave girl, caused an uproar, and Paul and Silas ended up in prison. But there, their experience in jail led to the conversion of the jailer and his family. So this story is full of irony. Our new moderator, Colin Sinclair, moderator of the Church of Scotland, has commented on this passage, and he draws attention to how each of Paul's prejudices was being challenged as he moved on in his ministry. Paul, remember, was trained as a strict Pharisee. And the daily prayer of the Pharisee included the line, "I thank you that you have not made me a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." But the first three converts in Europe were a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And Colin adds, "Who says the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor?" So it all happened in such an unexpected way. But Paul was wise enough to detect the prompting of the Spirit and to go with it, despite his own background and his training and his prejudices. For all those radical plans put to the assembly this week, if God is not in it, they will not prosper, no matter how hard people try to make them work. If the elders here decide things in the session which do not have God in them, they won't work out either. It's in our nature, though, to control events or to try to control them. Within the church, we are not in charge. In a previous church I was in, we went into vacancy. And in the absence of a minister, there was what you might call a power struggle, which largely manifested itself in a dispute over worship styles, although it was about more than that. And after a while, we got a new interim moderator, who quite quickly managed to upset almost everybody. And a fellow elder said to me, "Do you think the Lord is perhaps taking back control of his church?" And I didn't think so at the time, but as I look back on that, I wonder if there might have been some truth in it. This episode is a very good reminder to us that we are only custodians of the church. It's the church of Jesus who will guide us on what to do by the Holy Spirit. And we have to be sensitive to that leading. So we need to take Paul as our example. Paul, who was not idle, but was always looking to see where the doors were shutting and where the doors were opening. And when it wasn't obvious which way to go, he waited. That's the work of the disciple, the follower, who does not take back control, but comes under the authority and control of the Master. Amen.